We're going to start, let's see, where are we going to start? Yeah, all right, let's start in verse 1, and we're going to read, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to read to you from the 1901 American Standard Version, and there are a couple reasons for that that will become evident later on. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have estranged and gone backwards. Why will ye be still stricken, that ye revolt more and more? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate and overthrown as by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except Jehovah of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with iniquity in the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek justice, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken. And then for our passage tonight, how is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Therefore, the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies, and I will turn my hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross and will take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her converts with righteousness. But the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and they that forsake Jehovah shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which ye have desired, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water. And the strong shall be as tow, and his work as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them." Tonight we come to the close of the first oracle, if you will. The first oracle, an oracle would actually just simply be another term for a specific prophecy or vision. We come to the end and we've looked at detail the first two sections of this oracle, and we can see that God is, of course, very angry with his people. But he's not only angry, he's also committed to restoring them. He's committed to extending to them offers of forgiveness, even though their hypocrisy makes him nauseous. He is willing to extend unto them an offer of forgiveness, which reminds us over and over again of how true the passages are that tell us that God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger. And this is, of course, Israel's hope. Now, in the passage tonight, if you have your notes, turn to page 7. We see this last section of the oracle. And this last section has two major sections. And you'll notice the funny structure of your notes. This is what's called the chiastic structure. Chiastic structure. It's called chiastic structure because of the Greek letter chi, and all of that to say that you have these parallels, and if you notice on your page, you'll have A1, B1, C1, D1, D2, C2, B2, A2, and you can see these parallels throughout the passage, and it really shows us a very high level of literary ability. Sometimes we think that the prophets were just like those people in a seance that start writing, you know. That's not what they were at all. They not only were inspired by God to write what they wrote, but they also employed great literary skill and ability. And Isaiah is a very gifted writer, apart from the fact that it's divine revelation. Now, these 10 verses, 21 to 31, give us really the degeneration and restoration of Zion. And the first word that you have in verse 21, at least in the New American Standard, is "how." Now, I usually will not avoid an opportunity to make derogatory comments about the NIV, and so I will do so even now. The NIV translates this, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot." All right? Whereas the Hebrew text just starts out with "how the faithful city has become a harlot." Now you might say, well, that is really no big deal. Actually, it is a big deal, because this term "how" is a exclamatory particle which introduces a lament oracle. And in fact, you can hear the difference by just emphasizing the words. "See how the faithful city has become," how does it go? "A harlot." "See how the faithful city has become a harlot." Say it the other way. "How the faithful city has become a harlot." You can hear the lament by taking out the "see" and starting off with an exclamatory "how." It's not asking a question, it's making a statement. And in fact, this is used in about 6 other lament oracles. I looked them all up in the NIV, and I am glad to say that this is the only place where they botch it up. Okay? They do good on the other lament oracles that start off with this Hebrew term "how." But the passage is going, and there's a punch here with the flow of the passage, isn't there? You have these first two major sections where they're brought into court and their sins are laid bare, and then God addresses them as Sodom and Gomorrah. Then He extends the offer of forgiveness, and He gives them the consequences if they consent and obey, or if they refuse and rebel. And then as a final punch to this oracle coming from the mouth of Jehovah, He says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Verse 21 shows us the collapse of the faithful city. Notice the imagery. Zion or Jerusalem was once a faithful wife. But now, the imagery is different. She's no longer faithful. She's no longer exercising fidelity to her covenant God. Rather, she has become a harlot, a prostitute. In fact, remember, as I told you a few weeks ago, you have the covenant stipulations in the end of Deuteronomy. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now, right away, you see this vital connection between the imagery of harlotry or prostitution and spiritual adultery, which is covenant breaking. All right? In other words, this spiritual adultery is Israel breaking their marriage covenant to Yahweh. And in fact, throughout Scripture, harlotry then becomes an image for spiritual adultery, doesn't it? In fact, there's actually one whole book that is built around this whole motif. Does anybody know what it is? Hosea, right. And in fact, being an Old Testament prophet was no joyride. Read some of these guys. How would you like to be told, go marry a prostitute? How would you like to be told, we'll leave Ezekiel out of this, because he was, God told these prophets to do strange things. But this theme of infidelity to the covenant and harlotry. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, you probably have one of the most graphic descriptions of Israel as a harlot in all of Scripture. And in fact, the imagery is so striking that I remember our associate pastor, when we were in Portland, preached on that passage in Ezekiel 16. And the whole congregation was blushing the whole time because the language is so vivid and graphic. God tells Israel that they sit alongside of the road and they lift their skirt to everyone who goes by. And then in even more graphic detail goes on, and the bottom line, it becomes, you're not even doing prostitution for money anymore. And so this is how God thinks about our faithlessness to Him. I mean, stop and let that sink in for a minute. God compares the spiritual infidelity of His people to Him in terms of adultery. In terms of worse than adultery, prostitutional adultery. I don't know if prostitutional is a word, but it is now. And so we have this vivid graphic picture, and this is how God feels about it. And he is lamenting over the adultery of His people, even as a husband would lament over the adultery of a wife. But notice the nature of this. She was a faithful city, but she has become a harlot. And how does she do that? By breaking covenant. Right? And in fact, if you are to take the representation of the covenant as the Decalogue, what is Israel guilty of? In terms of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, she is guilty of going after other gods, breaking the first commandment, worshiping idols, breaking the second commandment. And in fact, the first table of the law in the spiritual adultery has been breached by God's people. They have breached the first table of the law. And then notice what else he says. He says, she who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. We go to B1, we see the past and the present contrasted, justice replaced by murder. There once was a time in God's people, in God's nation, where justice and righteousness were the marks of the day. And I know that for certain we can say that during David and Solomon's time, which many theologians and biblical scholars will call the Golden Age, because during that golden age of David and Solomon's reign, justice and righteousness were the marks of the day. Not perfectly, but in the administration of the kingdom of God, among the people of God, the rulers who were under David and Solomon were men who upheld justice and gave the people good spiritual counsel and advice. And it once was a city that was like this, as opposed, of course, to the nations. But now, she's filled with murderers. It's almost as if Isaiah is contrasting the act of murder as the antithesis of righteousness and justice. You once were a city that was filled with righteousness and justice. You once were a city that administered the rule of God among the people of God with integrity. But now you are nothing but a city full of murderers. A lawless city. A city where anarchy marks the day. Not law and justice and righteousness. And what is ironic about this, I don't know if ironic is the right word, but it seems as the people of God began to breach the first table of the law, it is not long until they begin to breach the second table of the law. The first table of the law puts us in connection with God. We are to worship the true God in the right way, using His name properly on His day. The second table of the law puts us in relationship to humanity. We are to honor those closest to us, our father and our mother. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. We are not to lie. We are not to covet. That is all manward directed. And what happens? Can you think of anything? But let me back up. What did Jesus say the fulfillment of the law was? Okay, but there's another part. Love God and love your neighbor. And what is Jesus teaching us in that? If you love God, you're fulfilling the first table of the law. If you're loving your neighbors, you're fulfilling the second table of the law. And can you think of anything more heinous in violating the second table of the law than outright murder? So, Jerusalem once was a city in which the first and the second table of the law marked the righteousness of the day. People were rightly related to God, rightly related to each other, not perfectly, but there was a harmony within society as they lived under the theonomic rule of the monarchy. But once that first table is breached, it is not long until the second table is breached as well. Alec Motier says, when commitment to the Lord goes, the breach of the first table of the law, that's the harlotry, follows shortly thereafter with the breach of the second table of the law, murder, and this inevitably. Godly social values always depend first on a commitment to God. Now, that was ancient Israel. Very relevant to us today, don't you think? I'm not one of these David Barton wall builder kind of guys, and I'm not willing to say all of our founding fathers were evangelical, puritanical type believers, but there was something in common, and that is they had a foundational belief that the Bible contained in it morality and ethics that all people should live by, and that they would be accountable one day to a supreme being. Many of them were evangelicals, but this was the moral fiber that marked our existence as a nation. And as long as there was at least some social acknowledgement of God and a moral accountability, there was respect for life, There were ethics and there were values that were held in common by people. But what happens when that first table of the law begins to be violated? The Reformers, by the way, taught that one of the uses of the Ten Commandments was to provide social order. There was a civic use for the Ten Commandments. And there was a day and age in this country where the Ten Commandments did provide a civic morality. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that shops and things used to be closed on Sunday to honor God's Sabbath. Okay? So what we've run into now is a complete obliteration of the first table of the law. God is not only neglected, He's outright and blatantly blasphemed among the Gentiles. Once that first table goes, there is nothing. You understand, once the first table goes, there is nothing to say that life is sacred anymore. The irony is that we want to expiate the first table of the law from social consciousness, tell everybody they came from slime, and then tell everybody that it's wrong to kill people. Well, why is it wrong to kill people? You wipe out the first table of the law and you don't have a good reason why it's wrong to kill a baby in the womb anymore. And you don't have a good reason why a 12-year-old child shouldn't go and stick a gun in an elevator and start shooting people. You do away with the first table of the law, you breach that, and all of a sudden the social values, even the sanctity of life itself, go right down the toilet. That's what happened in ancient Israel. It's what is happening before our very eyes today. God goes on to say, your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. We come to a metaphor. The values are turned to dross. Silver and wine here, or liquor, are being used. Whether you can believe liquor is being used this way or not, it's, I guess, your problem. But being used as the social values and standards of a society. That which is valuable. That which is considered of worth by society in general. And what happens? The silver has turned to dross. That is, that which is valuable is now totally degenerated. Now, drawing upon my rich knowledge of geology and minerals and metals. Actually not. I called Don Strachan today and he told me that dross has no value because it's made up of iron and manganese. And he wrote all the little periodic table symbols for me, which did me no good, so he had to translate. Sulfides and oxides, and this is what makes up the dross. And the dross is absolutely no value whatsoever. Then, notice what the writer says here. Your silver has turned to dross. That which was valuable, now is valuable no more. Then he says, and the NAS says your drink. I suppose they probably wanted to protect Isaiah from not being a teetotaler or something. But it really is a harder word. It is the word for liquor. And it is... in fact, every other time it's used in terms of drunkenness. So we know that it's not just drink like Kool-Aid or something. But your wine, your liquor, whatever, it has become so diluted that it is thoroughly permeated so it has no strength. And this is what God says has happened to this society. Their silver's turned to dross, total degeneration, no value, total dilution of the wine, no strength. He's going to tell us why in verse 23. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. We go from the values now to seeing what we saw earlier in the chapter. The whole head is sick. Here it is, right here, the corrupt rulers. Notice that these rulers, actually there is a standard for them to rule by, is there not? All throughout Torah, God gave rulers and judges and counselors the standards by which to rule by. And now here, these rulers are so corrupt that they are completely insubordinate to the divine will. And you can see what they're motivated by. They're motivated by money. Everyone loves a bribe. They don't have any care whatsoever for those whom God deems important, widows and orphans. In fact, what is interesting is to go back into Torah and to see over and over and over again where God commands the people to take care of widows and orphans. Because God cares for them. The ones that God cares for, the rulers no longer care for at all. The values are corrupted. The rulers are corrupted. And God is not happy. Verse 24. Therefore, Yahweh Adonai of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. Be foolish if I just walked right into what he declared. All throughout Isaiah has the most unusual combination of terms for God's name among any of the prophets. And in fact, I can't help but to personally think that what he sees in Isaiah chapter 6, of having this vision in the very throne room of Almighty God, shapes him for the rest of his life. And it shapes him for the rest of his life in such a way that every time he talks about God, it is reflected in the way he speaks about God. You stop and meditate on that for a while. Have you and I been so transfixed by the sovereignty of God and by His holiness and by His mercy and by His grace and His love for us in Christ Jesus, have we been so transfixed by who God is that it just overflows every time we talk about Him? Every time we talk about God, it's something to think about. Isaiah had been gripped with a view of God and His holiness, and it comes out. And notice, he piles up Yahweh, God's covenant name. Then he calls Him Adonai, which is a term of strength, power, a force to be reckoned with, the judge of the world, of hosts. You ever wonder why we sing in the Mighty Fortress is Our God, Lord Sabaoth, His name? That's the word here. Sabaoth is hosts. Lord of hosts is His name. And the idea here is God's military might in leading the host or the armies of heaven. But that's not sufficient for Isaiah. Then he adds the mighty one of Israel. And this term mighty one is used throughout Scripture many times. Zephaniah 3:17 is one particular passage that I'm fond of where it uses this term mighty one. And it could be translated a mighty hero, a mighty warrior, a strong one. And this is how Isaiah proclaims God. And all of a sudden it gets your attention, doesn't it? It gets your attention more than if Isaiah had just said, okay, all you people are very, very bad and you've done all very bad things and this is what God says. He goes through this list of very bad things and then he says, Yahweh Adonai of hosts, the mighty one of Israel says. Well, it gets your attention and it's supposed to. And what does he say? I hope that for some of you this totally blows apart your cotton candy picture of God. Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will relieve myself of my adversaries. The idea is, let me read it to you. The expression, I will get relief, means I will cool my anger on you. As a strong anthropomorphic expression to indicate the fierceness of God's wrath, which can only be brought to rest through the punishment of the sinner. Do you get the picture? My wrath is white hot, and I'm going to alleviate my wrath on you, on my adversaries. I will avenge myself. Now, right away, we begin to see language that we just wish God wouldn't talk like this, right? I mean, it blows our picture of the God of contemporary Christianity, doesn't it? Alec Motier says, any facile or superficial statement that God always hates the sin but loves the sinner needs to be countered by Isaiah's insistence that those who transgress are my foes and my enemies. We live on bumper sticker theology, people, and it really, the Bible blows apart our bumper sticker theology if we'll stop and read it carefully enough. God says, I have adversaries. He wasn't talking about the devil. He was talking about rebellious sinners. I have foes. And I'm going to relieve my anger on them. And I'm going to avenge myself on them. They are my enemies. Doesn't this blow apart? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. One of the things that we have undercut evangelism, by the way, by our stupid bumper sticker theology, because then people in their carnal minds reason, well, if God loves me, He just hates what I do, He won't punish me forever. Makes sense, doesn't it? And one of the parts of the gospel, even according to Romans, a New Testament book, we're in the Old Testament, you can kind of put up with this wrath of God stuff in the Old Testament, but you get to the New Testament, you expect something different, right? Wrong! Romans chapter 5 says that we were the enemies of God. I hope this surprises you. God hates the sin and hates the sinner. Nothing to smile about. I don't know why I'm smiling other than seeing the shocked look on some of your faces. And you think automatically, right away, and rightfully you should, but what about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Here is the glory of the divine being. God is so above us and so different from us that He can, as one and the same being, have a holy hatred and indignation against all who would raise the fist of rebellion against Him, but yet also have a redeeming love. Because He reconciles enemies into friends. And that reconciliation would never happen if there weren't love in the equation somewhere. But we ought not to be afraid to tell people, especially as we're evangelizing and witnessing to people, God is angry at you. Psalm chapter 5 tells us that God has indignation with the wicked every day. We ought to give them a copy of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is, do you understand that apart from being in Christ, we are enemies of God? And just as he can harness all of this infinite divine energy in loving us in Christ, so also He has this infinite divine energy in holy wrath towards sinners. And this is the God to whom we need to be reconciled or we will die and be forever punished. But when was the last time you picked up a little tract that said, God hates you and has your destruction planned unless you repent? Maybe we ought to do a new version of the laws. It's a serious thing, friends, to be an enemy of God. And God says, I have enemies and I'm going to avenge myself of them. And we might think, well, then that's it. I mean, who can have any hope whatsoever? I mean, if God is going to pull out the stops on His justice, which is fueled by a holy and a perfect anger, what in the world can I do? And all I can say is that there is an inscrutable glory to the divine being which says not only is God infinitely angry with me, but He also says in verse 25, I'm going to turn my hand against you, will smelt away your dross as with lye, and will remove all your alloy, then I will restore. I'm glad for like the part twos in the Bible, aren't you? Notice what he says. We have the divine sovereign in verse 24. C2, we have the metaphor, the dross purged. If you go up and line that up with C1, you see the values turn to dross. C2, the dross is purged. This metaphor of God turning His hand against His people is an indication of this painful process of restoration. Now, make no mistake about it, part of the restoration is going to be a separation of the wheat from the chaff. All right, that is part of the restoration. But as God turns His hand against His people, it is a painful process of restoration. And in fact, we can rejoice in the fact that in wrath, God remembers mercy. In wrath, God remembers mercy. I remember one time when, I think I was in seminary, that big earthquake in Tokyo, about 5 or 6 years ago. And you'll remember that the earthquake happened at 5 o'clock in the morning. And there were hundreds of fatalities. But everybody was saying, wow, we're so lucky that it didn't happen at 8 o'clock in the morning, because then there would have been tens of thousands of fatalities. And I was at a relative's house, and she was talking about how awful this earthquake was. And I said, but isn't it wonderful that in wrath God remembered mercy? And she looked at me like I was out of my gourd. You're not telling me that God really caused this earthquake, are you? Let me tell you about the providence of God. Let me tell you about God's eternal decree. Let me tell you about a world that God holds in His hand so that every little ant that moves is under His sovereign control, let alone shifting plates. And so that God caused the earthquake to happen at 5 instead of 8, yes, that is God remembering mercy in the very midst of wrath. And that's what He's doing here. This metaphor of refining, I got some more geological insight on this. It's really a wonderful picture. As God turns His hand against His people to painfully restore them, it says, I will smelt away your dross as with lye. And the picture here is lye is an alkali, a base, that is used to purify metals. And what we have here is God smelting away the dross. You see, here's the separation. All right? He's not going to convert the dross. He's doing away with it. And I will remove all of your alloy. Now, alloy, according to my source, are metals that are not of no value, like dross, but of less value. Right? Yeah. Source? Okay, good. Thanks. Okay. But here's the picture. God, as He painfully restores His people, is removing the dross and removing the alloy. I have a feeling what is going on here, to go back up to verse 23, is that the rulers, those taking the bribes, those not upholding justice, are being separated like chaff from wheat. And God is doing this, and He's working in the midst of His people. And this should bring us to the realization that sometimes when God brings purification and blessing to His church, He does it through a very painful process of separation. Sometimes it is good, as a local body, to be able to sing, Blessed Subtraction, that Jesus is mine. Everybody's all caught up on church growth. What about church subtraction? What about the removal of dross? What about the separation of the alloys? God does do that, you know. One day, when Christ comes back in power and glory, He will do it once for all, finally and fully. But even now, in the purifying process of His bride, He is constantly separating wheat from chaff. And so sometimes, it is good to have members excised. Members that are filled with gangrene who, if God should leave them where they are currently at, they would so corrupt and pollute and poison the body that the whole body would be sick and dying and be no more effective in the kingdom of God. And so sometimes in the purification process, God does a painful separating. But that's not where He stops. And we're glad about that, right? Then I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Not only is the dross purged, but now we go to B2, past and future identified. Justice is restored, just as in B1, justice replaced by murder. Here we have justice restored. Notice, and this is so wonderful, I wish I could spend like all week just on one thing. For me to spend all week just on Isaiah would be like a dream. But it's not possible. So I'm only able to spend about 10 hours. I'd like to spend more. Because these little tiny nuggets that you'd like just to like a lozenge just pop into your mouth and just let it soak down all day long. Notice how God's threat melts into a promise. I'm going to avenge myself of my enemies. I'm going to turn my hand against you. I'm going to separate. I'm going to restore. The threat melts into a glorious promise. A promise for God's remnant. And what is the promise? He says, I will restore. This is an act of divine grace. Judges as at the first. And the question that has to grab us here is, what does at the first mean? This is a difficult question, is it not? What does he mean he's going to restore judges as at the first? What's that? Okay. When they first get the covenant, they're still a bunch of losers. Okay? So you have to ask yourself, when did the people of God have good judges? When did they have good counselors? And we have to say, I believe, at the beginning of the theonomic monarchy, that is, with the kings. Is what I think he is saying is that when I restore these judges as at first, that is, as when the monarchy first began. The monarchy is going to be a type of what? Okay, and more importantly, the king, right. So that David is a type of Christ, and we see that very clearly and wonderfully in Ezekiel 34, for instance. We'll see it in Isaiah as well. This is where God begins to institute his king, not Saul, David. Saul was the king of the people. Saul was, and I shouldn't say that. I was going to say he was the Bill Clinton of Israel. God gave him what they wanted and what they deserved. But David, on the other hand, David, on the other hand, is a man after God's heart, and he's God's choice for a king. And he's God's choice for a king. And in him, we see a type of Jesus Christ, so that in Jesus' own ministry, he is the Son of David. Tom. By eternal decree, yes, he did. Yes, he did.
Why do you say the judges, some include the judges of Israel?
Well, because of the promise. Okay? The promise is messianic, I believe. Now, I don't want to tip my hand because I don't want to get into some of these things tonight, because I want to save it for when we get into chapter 2. All right? But I think that the promise is messianic. That is, it's going to reach its fulfillment in Messiah. And the monarchy is a much clearer type of the institution of justice and righteousness than the period of the judges after the conquest. Because the people are very, very rebellious during the period of the judges, aren't they? And in fact, the period of the judges is not marked by righteousness and justice, is it? It's marked, the last verse tells us, the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. All right? And so that's just, real quickly, Don, why I'm going there. Now, judges and counselors. Judges were those who administered justice. Counselors were those who gave guidance to the people. And obviously, if we're reading this and we're realizing Isaiah is writing this right on the verge of the Assyrians coming in and wiping out to the northern kingdom, and then a short time later the Babylonians coming in wiping out the southern kingdom, when is this going to be fulfilled? That's what we want to know, right? It's a promise. God said He's going to do something. Now, I'm not going to say too much here either. Because when we get to chapter 2, there's some great things going on with Zion and stuff that I want to get into there on how we view the fulfillment of these things. But let me just say this, bare minimum. There is partial fulfillment, underscore partial, at the return, after the exile. God does, to a very large measure, restore to His people good judges and good counselors when they go back to the land after the period of exile. You have leaders like Nehemiah and Ezra. Does that answer your question, Claudia? Okay. But I'm going to say that's not it. All right. And I'll draw a picture for you next week as to how we should view these fulfillment issues. But all that to say that it's partially fulfilled at the return. And then notice what God says. After that, after He restores these judges and counselors, you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. And notice how verse 26 brings us right back up to where we started. The faithful city has become a harlot. And now, once God, through an act of grace, works miraculously through His people in restoration, now the city is a faithful city and a city of righteousness once again. All right. And I hope that the idea of the post-exilic return as being a partial fulfillment is very unsatisfying to you, so that you want to know a little bit more. But I'm not going to tell you any more tonight. Now we move to the second part. And since we started late, we'll go for about another 5 minutes and then we'll close. Verses 27 to 31, Zion is redeemed and transgressors are restored. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. Verse 27, we have this redemption process. Zion, which we'll talk about when we get into chapter 2, is redeemed with justice. The repentant ones. If you have a marginal reading, you'll see that repentant ones can also be translated as how? Returnees. which, of course, would support what I just said, wouldn't it, if we took it that way? It's kind of interesting, returnees. The problem with translating the word is you have the Hebrew word shuv, which just means to turn. And it is the turning ones. It could be the ones returning, thus returnees, or it could be the ones turning spiritually in repentance, the repentant ones. And I take the latter. But notice Zion is going to be redeemed. This is really interesting. Ransomed is the word. With justice and righteousness. Now right away, when you think of the term justice and righteousness, which are used together all the time, you don't think of redemption, do you? You don't think of ransom, do you? You think of God's heavy hand coming down and you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, brimstone, sulfur kind of fashion, giving people what they deserve. But if we understand that God's justice means His commitment to His law, and God's righteousness is basically His commitment to His glory, then we can understand how God does redemption through justice and righteousness. He redeems you by being faithful to His law. This is well nigh impossible because every one of us here is a lawbreaker. He will redeem you by His righteousness, faithfulness to His glory, which seems also well nigh impossible since Romans 3:23 tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't call this the gospel according to the prophet Isaiah for nothing. When you go over to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we find out that our redemption is by God demonstrating His righteousness so that He can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In fact, Jesus Christ is the answer to how God can be faithful to His law and faithful to His glory with lawbreakers and glory despisers. Because Jesus Christ comes and fulfills God's law, thus God can redeem being faithful to His justice. And Jesus upholds the glory of the Father, thus He can redeem in righteousness. And so here's this grand demonstration of God being faithful to His own character. And you see that this whole notion that somehow God's love just cancels out His justice or His wrath, this is, God can't do it. And we say can't underlined. God cannot violate His justice. Neither can God violate His glory in the redemption of anyone. And that's why a substitute comes and fulfills His justice and receives the wrath that His justice requires and upholds the value of His Father's own name. In fact, tonight, read Romans 21 to 26 and note the words that are used. And Paul brings this together so wonderfully. And this is what God does. And it's the only way He can redeem. And so we get then to verse 28, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. We just got the good news, now we get the bad news. Let me give you a literal translation of verse 28. The crushing of transgressors or rebels and sinners or offenders shall be together. Those leaving Yahweh shall be wasted.
Verse
28. Here is the amazing thing about the gospel. It's the amazing thing about God and the way He works. Notice what the statement says. The crushing, obviously this is reference to the judgment, of the transgressors. Transgressors is a law, is a word directly related to law. Transgressors, what do you transgress? You transgress law. And to sinners, that is offenders, it's connected to what we do to God's glory. They're going to be crushed together, and those leaving Yahweh for idols are going to be, and the word that actually is truest to the Hebrew and to our own vernacular would be wasted, spent, finished, brought to an unsightly end. Those not being ransomed with justice and righteousness will be crushed by it. Understand this. God must be just and He must be righteous. And His justice and righteousness will either work for our redemption or our destruction. You know what becomes the line of demarcation for the place of safety? The cross. The cross. Justice and righteousness is coming. And you either seek refuge in the cross where it was fulfilled, or you will fall under the weight of it with eternal destruction. We get to false religion and also false worshipers exposed and destroyed. I got to finish this part so that we can get into chapter 2 next week. And plus, I really like this part. Surely, you'll be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you'll be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. And all of a sudden you say, oh great, all botanists are condemned. Honey, we better go home and yank that tree out of the backyard. Right? Not at all. Okay. This expression in verse 29 is really nothing more than an expansion on the last phrase of verse 28. Those who forsake the Lord, these are the ones who become idolaters. And what this issue is all about is that those things, and we'll talk about them briefly, that we put our confidence and our delight in will one day be the source of our shame. The things that are not God that we put our confidence and our delight in will in the day of judgment be the source of our shame. Notice, oaks. They desire oaks. In other places in Scripture, you want the cross references, worshiping of oaks or terebinths is forbidden. It was a practice of the Canaanites and of the other pagan religions. Also gardens as well. Gardens and terebinths or oaks became forbidden places of worship to the Israelites. These were the places where idolatry went on, where false worship went on. And those who desired the terebinths or the oaks, and those who chose the garden... Stop and think about this for a second. These were your ancient nature worshipers. They were. Your modern, your contemporary parallel, Jack is right, is your New Age environmentalist. I'm not joking about this. I'm not joking about this at all. New Age environmentalism sees creation as God. And there is the worship of the creation. And here becomes the insanity of idolatry, is that people will choose to worship the creation instead of the Creator, and on Judgment Day, when the Creator brings all things to light, it will be the greatest source of shame that a person worshiped a tree. We used to live in Portland, which is, I guess I would suppose, the tree hugger capital of the world. Pacific Northwest. But these people were so enthralled with saving their mother that they put their hope in their mother. Mother Earth. We had Mother Earth Day. I'm sure you did in Nevada too. Can you imagine one day when the Creator of the ends of the earth calls all men into an account, and the objects of our worship were the things that He made? And the objects of our worship are all burned up. And here the One who made all things calls us into account. This, by the way, is not just New Age environmentalists. It's anybody who worships anything other than God, because what else will withstand the day of judgment? It's all going to burn. And so this is a graphic picture of what's going to happen. Notice in verse 30, "For you will be like the oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water." The idols that they worshipped begin to reflect what they will one day be: dry and barren and very flammable. So that verse 31, the strong man will become tender. His work, that is the work of his hands, which is a metaphor in the Old Testament for what? Idolatry, the idols, the works of our hands. We'll see it in Isaiah a number of times. That'll become a spark. And together there will be a great conflagration at the last day. The strong man, perhaps a reference to the rulers of verse 23, perhaps anyone who boasts in his idols as having strength, is going to be, and here's the picture, the stuff that's shaken off of the flax Every once in a while, I grew up in the Sacramento Valley, and there was a lot of wheat. And they'd contain the wheat in silos. And every once in a while, you'd hear of a silo just combusting and exploding and usually killing a few people. Because the stuff that comes off of it is so flammable. And here's the strong man. He's like this flammable chaff. And here's his idol, a lit match. Bring them together. And one day, that which is worshipped is now going to be that which destroys him. And they'll burn together. The self-destructiveness of idolatry. And then he closes, and there will be none to quench them. And of course, that reminds us of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he describes the eternality of hell as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The picture of hell is a place, you know, one of these days, if the Lord tarries, everyone's body will be down in the ground. And in a matter of time, unless you are really foolish and buy like a super expensive coffin, in a very brief matter of time, there will be worms that eat our flesh. And one day, they'll go to another underground restaurant because there will be no more food at yours. Jesus says, don't lose the metaphor now, Jesus says, hell will be a place where the worm is never satisfied. He will eat and eat and eat and eat and eat. Why? Because hell will last forever and ever and ever. And there are fires that burn themselves out, but not in hell. Never quenched. And so all of that to say at the end of this first oracle is Isaiah presents us with a very accurate, very balanced picture of God. The same God who says, come and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow, is the very same God who says, if you are a transgressor and a sinner and you depart from me, one of these days you will be eternal fuel for the fire. That's the God with whom we have to do. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight, once again, we have been brought face to face with eternal realities that are very serious. And Lord, in the final analysis, there will be nothing more serious than what we did with you and your truth in the time which you gave us. And Father, I pray tonight that out of true contrition of spirit and brokenness of heart and true humility, we have trembled at your word. For Father, you are certainly a consuming fire. But we praise you and will stand up and bless your name forever, that you are also a God of mercy. And Father, we praise you tonight that the fire of judgment, which was due me and due everyone in here tonight, fell not on us as we deserved, but fell on an immolated Savior on a cross. And we thank you, Father, that He bore the wrath which we deserved. May we seek Him as our only refuge and hope and safety in this life and the life to come. And may we be men and women, Father, who warn, who plead with others to flee from the wrath to come. Oh Lord, let us forever be biblical in our view of you. Let us ever hold all of your attributes in wonderful, simplistic harmony, being accurate with who you are through your word which you've revealed. We praise you tonight, Father, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.